This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Reading this morning is from Mark 2:23 through 3:7. One Sabbath day, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he'd heal the man on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed." Let's pray together. Lord, we just give you thanks for this passage of Scripture. May our hearts not be like these who were stubborn and failed to believe you, but may, Lord, may they be open to trust you, whatever you want to say to us today. Our needs are many, but Lord, we're just looking to you to meet them as we worship you in spirit and truth. As we hear your word taught, we give you thanks for it now in Christ's name. Amen. Third through fifth grades are now dismissed.
Thanks, Russ. Well, if you didn't already turn to that passage or pull out your insert that's in the bulletin, that might help as a guide. I encourage you to do that. There's some places where you can take notes that might be helpful. If you remember, I was preaching on this topic the Sabbath 2 weeks ago, the same passage. We had a break last week as Darren took us a look at the story of the Good Samaritan last week, which was great. But we're going to come back to this. Remember, we talked last week about the background of some of the elements of this text that are very important to have. And I want to review those real quick in case you weren't there or in case, you know, it's just kind of not back in your system yet here as we're looking at the Gospel of Mark here with that. And here, the first thing I want to just remind everybody is that how important the Sabbath was, especially if you were living in Israel in the Old Testament times. There were two things that scholars talk about marked out the people of Israel more than anything else that made them unique from other nations. Because other nations had gods and other nations had religions and things they were doing and practices and temples and other things like that. But the thing of circumcision, God marking a people to himself, a covenant community, and the thing of the Sabbath observance was unique. No other nation had these practices quite like this. And these things made Israel stand out very unique with all of that here, with their observance and their worship of the true living God with that. So understand that Sabbath, this whole idea was very, very important, very, very unique. Well, we talked about last week several things about it. One, the Sabbath was initiated by God during creation. Remember, God created the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, we're told he rested, or he took a Sabbath, which means rest in Hebrew with that. And remember, we talked about it wasn't because God was tired and was like, man, that took a lot, you know, to create the universe and all these planets and, you know, probably which we have such a, we understand a microcosm of what has been created. God was working with all of that where he just needed a break. No, this was like once you've done your creation, once you've done your work, this is sitting back and enjoying it and beginning to rule and reign over it. So don't misunderstand, when God takes a Sabbath rest, it's not because he's tired. It's because he's finished, and it's time to rule, and it's time to reign. It represents the reign of the living God. Secondly, we talked about how this whole idea of this creation observance and expression was lost because of the fall into sin. What is the curse that God actually gives to man? If you remember there in Genesis 3, well, his work would no longer be easy. His work would be given with thorns and thistles. His frustration from the sweat of his brow the curse came, you will reap from the ground. You will work from it. And it will produce weeds and thistles for you. Part of this curse, part of what's lost, is when they disobeyed from God, his lordship and reign, not over the earth, which is still happening, but his lordship and reign over their souls was distorted and lost. And therefore, that rest was lost as well. Number three, the Sabbath observance was later instituted by the law. God's a masterful artist, and almost like a mosaic. If you think about how each mosaic represents a little stone, or if it's something that's like a colored painting, it's a different little color. If you look at one little stone by itself, you miss the big picture. But if you back up and take a look at what God has done throughout history and what his word, just the history alone reported in his word, not to mention the last 2,000 years that have been going on, but we get a picture of how God is working and how he's moving. And what comes years later is he comes and gives a law, and the law establishes in the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. God's bringing them back, reminding them that there is something that needs to be regained that was lost. And that's the lordship, the rule, and the reign of their Creator God in their hearts. That was the third thing we looked at. The fourth thing was that we realized, and the New Testament does a great job in pointing this out, especially in Hebrews, that the Sabbath points to a rest that ultimately only comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. See, you thought the Sabbath was really about a day in the week. You thought it was really about, you know, just 1 in 7 days. And what God's saying, though, as this masterful artist, he's painting a picture of what that represented in the rule and reign of God in creation, is that Jesus Christ is the one that comes and establishes and regains hearts that are submissive to God. His Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. This is what a follower of Christ believes and follows, if he's a true one from Scripture, that God comes and restores that right relationship with God. He comes and forgives our sins that has blocked our relationship with God. He comes and imparts his Holy Spirit to walk and live and to make us become more like Christ, who lived in perfect obedience under the lordship and reign of God, who understood the true Sabbath rest. And that's why Jesus in this passage calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Because he's not just the one that practices the 1 in 7 day perfectly. He's the one that brings the rest where you can stop trying to work to please and make your way to God. Every other world religion, boil it down, every cult, every other false representation of Christianity, if you look deeply, is all about showing you how you can earn and make your way to God. And in our culture of tolerism, which is a lie in and of itself, that says that, oh, there's many different roads to the mountaintop of God, and you simply got to get on the right path and pick your right path to get up there. There's only one view that's taught in the Scriptures that say, no, 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 no. God sent his Son from the top of the mountain to the bottom to come and walk among you, to come and show you the path. Jesus himself says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father, the top of the mountain, but through me. Because see, there's lots of paths, but they don't lead up to God. Only one does. And only Jesus knows the way, because he is the way. See, this idea of the Sabbath is huge. This unpackages the very heart of God. This unpackages who we are and our need for a restored relationship with God that puts us in a place of resting from our self-righteousness to trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's what sets Christianity apart. It's what sets Christians who truly are followers of him free to live and be transformed from the inside out. So as we look at this passage, this was the background we talked about last time. If you missed that, or if that was really too quick, you can go back and listen to it online if that's helpful. But now I want to look at the actual passage itself and unpack it, some of the things here. So if you look back there in the text, we're going to look. Let me read verses 23 and 24 again. Let's kind of dive in a little more specifically to this account of what's going on here and what Mark is trying to convey to us. Verse 23 and 24, this is God's word. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, what you need to understand here in some of this context here is that the Pharisees understood the Sabbath to be much more than what just God's word said about the Sabbath. See, the Pharisees had gone on through oral traditions and through other writings that captured oral traditions from hundreds of years. They had put that on the same equal level of God's holy scriptures. They had come up with their own rules and guidelines to make sure that nobody could possibly break the law of the Sabbath. In order to do that, well, it'd be kind of like this. This is a hypothetical situation, of course. But let's just say that Laura and I were going out on a date one night, and we had one of our older kids in charge of babysitting. And we had said, hey, be careful. You know, we picked up our rooms. The house is neat. So make sure that nothing gets messed up. Make sure that the bedrooms stay clean. The kitchen stays clean. And if we were to get back and to find out, hey, gosh, the older sibling said, look, everything stayed clean. Everything's looking good. We say, well, that's amazing. How'd you do that? And then the younger siblings pipe up. Well, they wouldn't even let us go in our bedroom at all. And in the kitchen, we weren't allowed to step toe in the kitchen. We had to sit in the den and play a game or watch this or do that the whole time. We would have realized, of course that's a hypothetical situation, but we would have realized that there were a whole bunch of other rules. What the rule of mom and dad was simply don't make a big mess or pick up after yourself. But now a whole bunch of other rules have been put in place to make sure it couldn't happen. No, Davis, you can't even go in your room. Sorry. In the kitchen, that's off limits. Things were added to make sure that those rules couldn't possibly be broken. But in the process, the actual law that was being communicated, the actual rules that were being communicated changed, became very different. Did the house stay clean and neat? Yeah. Was there peace in the home like we had hoped and longed for? Not exactly. Let me give you a little visual picture of this a little bit and why it's so dangerous. And I'd love to say that the church doesn't do this anymore, but the sad thing is that we do. Here's the picture. If this circle here represents God's word, everything God has proclaimed in his word that's true, what happens and what was happening here with the Pharisees, and what we call legalism, is they had made this outer circle around it of their rules. We call this legalism because it's just a good term that we've taken into practice here to help us understand that when you start adding things outside of God's word, even though your intent might be we want to protect God's word, you've actually changed God's word. Okay, let me give you a real practical example here that happens in the church. The word of God says, do not get drunk with wine. What has happened in generations past? Not so much, I'm glad to hear, currently. People say, you shouldn't drink. You shouldn't touch alcohol. Now let's take aside that people who are alcoholics really truly shouldn't touch alcohol for a whole different set of reasons. But we put this whole list of rules here that you shouldn't even touch it. You shouldn't drink it. You're causing other people to stumble, blah, blah, blah. We made these all kinds of different rules, and we have created a fundamentalistic, you might use a term, of a whole different set of rules that aren't really in God's word. And what happened? Some of that has turned off a whole generation or two of people that might be following Christ here today, because they have seen something that's very different than what God's word is. Or as I was talking to a guy yesterday at Absolutely Avalon, the event downtown, who was talking about how he wanted a church that was following Jesus, not a church that had a bunch of different other rules that weren't about Jesus or in his word. This kind of stuff turns people off. This kind of stuff turns religious people, gets them excited. Do you see the difference? Religious people get excited. Needy people who aren't religious, who want to serve a real God, get turned off from that. Religious people will come in. Self-righteousness of religion, this is another kind of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness of being tolerant, of rejecting religion, of self-discovery, of simply tolerating everybody's view. That's its own form of self-righteousness. This reveals that there's only one righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And you can see some of the problems. The Pharisees were in this world here. So that anyway, hopefully that's a helpful picture here to realize what's going on here with that. Let me give you some examples of some of the rules that were not in Scripture that the Pharisees added to the Sabbath. Here's a quote from one of the oral writings from this. The general rule of observance was not to begin a work. You were not allowed to begin a work that might extend over to the Sabbath, and not to do any work on the Sabbath that was not absolutely necessary. And by necessary, that's interpreted by meaning life endangering. Okay, if it wasn't something that was life endangering, if you didn't take care of it, you weren't allowed to do it. Here's an example. This is an actual example from the Mishnah. If a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed to discover if any victims were dead or alive. If alive, they could be rescued, but if dead, the corpses must be left until sunset. Now, that's nowhere in the Bible, okay, with that. You could only travel 1,999 paces, or 800 meters. Anything more than that was exceeded the journey and was violated on the Sabbath. You get the picture of these things added on, these rules that were added on to that. What the Pharisees are reacting to here is how Jesus is violating those rules, and he doesn't even care. Because you know what? They're not God's rule. And Jesus says in just a second that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Well, let me just get you to think for a second and look at a few key observations this morning. The first one, let me get this out of our way. Let me give you several of these. The first one is the law of God points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Anything we add to it points away from Jesus Christ. This outer circle here, whatever we're portraying here, this repels people away from Jesus. They miss seeing Jesus. Only teaching, revealing what God's word is, which is what Jesus came to fulfill, shows people and points people to who Jesus Christ truly is. It was funny, I was at a presbytery this past week and listening to one of the speakers that was there, and he was talking about how he grew up in a very legalistic home, just like what I've been describing, and how they weren't allowed to play any games that had dice, the use of dice. Because obviously the possible connection with gambling and so on, things like that. Again, exceeding things that are taught in Scripture. Now, Scriptures talk all about good stewardship, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But the rules that we add to that. He said, we were so excited as kids when the little flick spinner came out. Because they could start playing games that had the flick little spinner, you know, the little thing that goes around, rather than the dice with that. And that is a classic picture, classic example of something that is totally missed. Where the heart of God is behind this. And we do it with the Sabbath very, very easily. We either come look at this and reject it and go, I don't know what's supposed to happen on the Sabbath. It seems like it's really bizarre and, you know, Jesus is Lord of it and I guess it's New Testament times. We don't need to mess with it or think about it. Or we can go to the other extreme and keep this list of things that we're to do and not do and it becomes a burden. Where the Scriptures talk about it being a joy, resting in the understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for us. Pulling back and enjoying creation, what God has done around us, worshiping him, a day for worship, a day to extend mercy and grace to others around us. That should be exciting. Instead, it can become a burden when the legalism begins to creep in on it. Observation number one, the law of God points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Anything we add to it points away from Jesus Christ. Look at verses 25 through 26. Jesus answered, or he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Here Jesus is citing King David, who was the one that was the Messiah was to come from. The greatest king of Israel at that time that would be heard of. He is giving a kind of case study of and telling them to remember, hey, what David did in the temple. He broke a rule there in light of the situation so that his followers wouldn't starve. And he was the newly anointed king. But see, Jesus is doing more than just giving a case study. Because all of them would have known quite clearly that the Messiah was to come through the lineage of David. And Jesus was of the lineage of David. Jesus is aligning himself with David. Jesus is saying a whole lot more here in between the lines than just, oh, what about this guy, David? Jesus is saying, look, I'm following just like David did. I'm walking and following in his lineage. He's drawing parallels on purpose. He's picking a fight, is what he's doing. Because the Pharisees knew in their hearts that he was not the Messiah. But of course, indeed he was. So there was a fight brewing here. Things were stirring up inside, and he knew what he was saying and what he was doing, and they were clear about it too. You know, it's a little bit like the time that Laura was telling me that one of our kids got in trouble for throwing a balled up napkin into somebody's cup of water at the table. And she came to their defense and said, well, you know, their dad does that at the dinner table, so they come by it honestly. And of course, what I do, I say, well, you know, my dad did it at the dinner table as well, too. I quickly align myself with my dad. The kids align themselves with me. You know, we come in and we pass the buck off to the person above that set the model for that. Jesus is doing something similar here. He's saying, look, I'm doing what David did, The guy who's a man after God's own heart. The guy whose kingdom shall have no end. Why? Because look what Jeremiah 23, and the Pharisees would have known this. They maybe could have even recited it. The prophet Jeremiah said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Jesus is picking a fight, but he's speaking the truth. And he's calling the Pharisees either to repent and believe or to not repent and scatter and to begin plotting how to kill him, which is what most of them choose to do in this. Key observation number two, Jesus isn't just a descendant of David. He is a king like David. And he's beginning to make his case here. And the writer of the Gospel of Mark is making the case. He doesn't want you to miss this and how important this is. Well, look at verses 27 through 28. "Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Well, Jesus makes two very important statements here in these couple of verses. The first one, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees had made the observance of the Sabbath an ends in and of itself. They used it as a barometer or a measure to determine how and to show to themselves and to all those who were looking of how righteous they really were, how self-righteous they really were in and of themselves. It had been flip-flopped, and Jesus was trying to point that out here. Remember I shared a couple weeks ago my own failure in one of those areas, in the area of legalistically keeping the speed limit back 20 years ago when I was a senior in college and coming out of college with that, how driving the speed limit exactly, and I mean exactly for those that weren't there, I kept it perfectly, you know, and I was perfectly self-righteous, perfectly probably turning people off from Jesus, not to mentioning, you know, probably causing them to sin in their cars if they were behind me and other things like that, but what they might have thought or said. But you know what? The point is, the speed limits are really there to serve us, aren't they? Now, I know we don't like them, but when you have a kid that's walking to school, like I do, or walking home from school, you're excited when the yellow lights are flashing, saying 25 miles per hour. Because you know that increases the likelihood that your little child is going to make it safely to and back from school. Or if you're coming up on a bend, you know, maybe you're driving a new section of town, you're coming up and, you know, this thing says 35 miles per hour around this curve and it's flashing. It's getting your attention to let you know, hey, this curve, you better slow down. And if you don't slow down, you might run off the road. The speed limits are there to serve us. But in that little period of my life, I was serving the speed limits. Why? Because it was an easy measure, I thought, to point out my own personal righteousness and my desire. It made me feel better about myself when I could say, I keep the speed limit. And it made me feel better even when I could look at others and say, well, you know, they're not really keeping it. They're not as holy as I am in relation to traffic laws. And they really weren't as holy in traffic law place, but before God, they were probably much more holier than I was, because they were not there serving the speed limits. They were allowing the speed limits to serve them. Just something to think about. Well, the second statement Jesus makes here is very provocative. Not so provocative to us, because we miss some of what's going on beneath it. But Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Remember, we've talked about how important the Sabbath was and what it represents. And Jesus is saying he's the Lord of it. In fact, if they could point it out in the original Greek, this is all emphatic, the way it's written and structured in the original language here. This is an exclamation point. This is underlined to say he made this statement, that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, circumcision and the Sabbath marked Israel unique from all the other nations. And Jesus is saying, you know, one of the core substance of who we are as a nation and God's relationship to us is represented in the Sabbath. And by the way, I'm Lord of it. It's a very provocative statement. It's picking a fight with anybody who doesn't believe he is God's son. But it's picking a fight because he longs for people to understand that and to come into a saving relationship with the Father. See, Jesus doesn't come to abolish the Sabbath. He's Lord of it. Jesus doesn't come as one subject to the Sabbath. He created it. He established it. And it points where? To him. And he's wanting them to see that. He's the only way that anybody's going to ever experience the true meaning of the Sabbath. True rest is only going to come through him. That's why he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus comes and makes that because he is a source of rest indeed. Key observation number three. Jesus teaches that the Sabbath points to a restful blessing that only comes through his rule as Lord of one's life. What does that mean? That means that you can follow any other world religion, any other distorted view of Christianity, any cult view, whatever else, and you'll find lots of ways to make yourself self-righteous. But you will miss God's one and only way to be truly righteous. And that's knowing that one came here on earth and put on human skin and was 100% God and 100% man and lived the life that we couldn't live and was cursed in our place on a cross. We're celebrating that coming up here on Holy Week. Don't jump to the Easter resurrection and miss his crucifixion and the process that set that up. And his resurrection is proof that he has power over sin and to conquer sin and to change you from the inside out, as we even sung about a few minutes ago. Well, look at verses 3, 1 through 2. Mark is actually, he puts two separate stories. In fact, he tells us at the beginning, another time he went to the synagogue. Mark is taking two separate stories and putting them back to back. Because he's like, you know, in case you just missed what I said about him being the Lord of the Sabbath, let me give you another example of Jesus doing something on the Sabbath. You might want to make sure you don't miss it. Verses 1 and 2. Another time he went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now let me help you understand and look at the contrast here that's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees that are here that we'll read about in a second. Jesus is conspiring to do good on the Sabbath, which the religious leaders interpret as bad. Now flip it. The Pharisees are conspiring to do bad, which tells us they're going to try to accuse and catch Jesus on the Sabbath, when they think what they're doing is good. It's just the opposite here. The Pharisees ignore the man with a shriveled hand to see if Jesus will break one of their Sabbath rules. Remember, one of their rules, not God's. And Jesus ignores their Sabbath rules to see and have compassion on a man with a shriveled hand. It is a artistically masterful drama that's out portraying here. And I'm sure Mark's not doing it justice. He only gives us a few verses on it. Can you imagine if you're there watching it? But God the Father is painting this masterpiece picture of his love and his pursuit for us. Because let me tell you, if you're the man with a shriveled hand, and some of you feel that way this morning, if you're the woman with a shriveled hand, or the boy or girl with a shriveled hand this morning, what kind of God do you want to serve? The one that is taking notice and looking and having compassion on you, and that cares about you? Or the one that's got his checklist to see if you're obeying all his rules. Or extra rules, we should say. Jesus, stark contrast to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Jesus is the full, perfect expression of the law. Religion always distorts the purposes of God's law and what it points to. Do you hear that? Religion always distorts it. That's why we talk about it being a relationship with Jesus Christ, being a follower of Jesus Christ. There's lots of religions. But there's only one faith that invites you to a personal relationship with God through his Son. I like how Tim Keller writes in his book, King's Cross. In religion, the purpose of obeying the law is to assure you that you're right with God. As a result, when you come to the law, what you're most concerned about is detail. You want to know exactly what you've got to do because you have to push all the right buttons. You won't gravitate towards seeking out the intent of the law. Rather, you will tend to write into the law all sorts of details of observances so you can assure yourself that you are obeying it. But in the life of Christians, the law of God, though still binding on them, functions in a completely different way. It shows you the life of love you want to live before the God who has done so much for you. Can you imagine that? If being obedient to God's law can be an expression of your response to his love to you, and delight to serve him. That's a radically different picture of living under this oppressive God with all his rules that you must keep. And the moment you're going to show up short on it, he's there to smack you on the hand, whip you back in shape, get you back in line. And the reason why God gave us the Ten Commandments was to show you that you need Jesus, the only one that can keep it perfectly, and to invite you into a relationship with him. It's an amazing love story. Don't miss the love story in God's word. His presence, by the way, will always expose those who neglect the law. Jesus' presence will always expose those who neglect the law. Remember, we've already heard some stories about tax collectors around Jesus. Okay, you couldn't be a tax collector around Jesus without being changed. Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, right? We read about a few weeks ago. He's changed. He becomes a follower of Jesus, and he quits being a tax collector. You can read elsewhere about Zacchaeus. Remember the little short guy who comes, and he sees Jesus, and he's changed. Now, as far as we know, he stays a tax collector, but he says, whatever I have stolen, I will repay four times, which, by the way, probably meant he went broke. He probably gave it all away, had nothing left if he repaid what he had stolen, which is all what he did, four times. He forsake it all, is what that story is saying. Jesus will always expose those who neglect the law. But hear this, his presence will always expose those who worship the law, which is what's happening in this story. There's a difference between worshiping the law and worshiping the lawgiver. Big difference. Pharisees worship the law. Therefore, they had to add the details. They had to add to it. They had to demonstrate their own righteousness with it. They had to keep the speed limit perfectly. That's radically different than worshiping the God of the law, who says, hey, this law is made for you. You're not made for it. It's made to serve you. Key observation number four. Jesus always exposes the emptiness and impotence of religion. Always. Look at verses 3 through 4. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Can you put yourself in this shoes? Jesus makes this man stand up in front of everybody. I mean, imagine here. I mean, this guy had probably come to the synagogue. Maybe he had a regular practice of coming. But I'm willing to bet if he knew Jesus was showing up, the guy that was been healing people, he probably showed up thinking maybe he could kind of sneak in, or when it was time to kind of like, all right, line up for healing, you know, he could kind of come in with a shriveled hand and get in line and next. With that, I mean, he probably had this kind of picture with this because Jesus was healing people all over the place. We already know that. But that's not exactly what happens, is it? Jesus calls him out. Jesus knows there's a man with a shriveled hand, the guy that thought he would kind of like fly under the radar maybe and get in and get a quick healing. It reminded me when I was going to homecoming my senior year in high school, I was working real hard, you know, like we all would do, and some prom's coming up. Some of you may be thinking about this already, but I wanted to look my best and dress sharp and do everything else with that. And one of the things I hadn't done is plan my time very well, so I was running late. And in my haste, I thought, well, you know, I better shave real quick. So I get in there, and I want to look sharp, so I start shaving. And guys, what happens when you get in a hurry shaving, or at least for me, okay? I'm coming across my underneath my nose and above my lip, and I'm moving so quick, I snag a piece of skin and just rip it off, okay? And I'm looking in the mirror going, oh, I'm like 30 minutes away from picking up my date, okay? And I've got like a flesh wound right here, you know? And my dad would give me these little sticks that you can kind of rub on there to kind of stop something from bleeding. So I'm like dragging that thing all in there. But this is really a gaping hole, okay? There was nothing that was going to stop the bleeding here. Maybe a tourniquet, you know, but there was nothing that was going to stop that. So, I mean, I had tissue stuck there, and I was like thinking, maybe by the time I get there, it will stop bleeding. Well, you know, God answered my prayer, and that it did stop bleeding. But I had this huge blood scab right here on my lip, okay, picking up my date, you know, and I was like looking in the mirror before I got out of the car going, it looks like I have a piece of brownie stuck right here. I could not believe it, but my choices were limited. Okay, but the last thing I wanted to do was have everybody, which they did, make a comment about it. Last thing I wanted to have was a picture afterwards to show, here's me with my nice pretty date and a big old piece of chocolate brownie, it looked like, stuck to my lip. The last thing I wanted to do was be exposed for it. Here's a guy who, when you have a shriveled hand and you're living in an agricultural environment, is having a tough time. Maybe living on the streets, maybe begging. But Jesus calls him up. Calls him in front of everybody in this picture. But not to make fun of him. Of course, the Pharisees are just wanting to see, is Jesus going to break a law, break a rule? Jesus does it because he has compassion. And he wants not only to change this guy's life, but all those who are watching as well. Key observation number 5. The point of the Sabbath law was to do good and bring life, meaning provide rest, renewal, and restoration, not create a mechanism to show one's goodness by keeping it, which is that legalism we've been talking about. You know, the common question that's always asked about the Sabbath is, can I do this? Can I do that? Is this okay? Is this not okay? But that misses the point of the things that God's inviting you to do. Things like this, to make his day holy, making it different than the other 6. Different. To make something holy means to set it apart. God's inviting you to let his Lord's day, his Sabbath, be set apart. For what purposes? That your day might be filled with life and goodness. That your day might be set aside for special time to worship God with God's people. That your day might be set aside to do acts of mercy and restoration, like what Jesus is doing. Jesus is actually keeping the Sabbath better than anybody, because he's about to restore a shriveled man's hand. The very point of what this represents. Shriveled hands are a result of a sinful world. And let me tell you right now, your problems in your life right now, whether it be physical, emotional, spiritual, some combination of both, are a result of a sinful world. Quit asking why God. Ask yourself, why not God? Why not more than this? Why am I experiencing the blessings and the grace I receive even now? We've chosen, through Adam and Eve, our great-great-grandparents, to live in a sinful world. And God restrains evil to the point that we still experience blessings here and now. He's made a way of salvation to come back in right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, this world is not the one to come. This is not where you're going to find your abundance of life ultimately. It's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to happen and start to happen through a relationship with me and my Holy Spirit living inside you. Quit putting stock in this earth and this life. This is not about it. And if you think the American dream is going to make it all true and have all your dreams come true, it's not. Nothing wrong with the American dream. As long as you understand the ultimate dream is to be restored in your relationship with your Creator, with your God. To be restored in such a way that you will spend eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what it's pointing to. Key observation number 6. Jesus is showing that it is all really about the heart under the law, not keeping the law in spite of the heart. Let me read that again. Jesus is showing that it is all really about the heart under the law, not keeping the law in spite of the heart. Pharisees didn't give a rip about the heart. They totally gleaned and forgot about that whole part, the inside. That's why Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but they're full of dead stuff on the inside. Jesus is about just the opposite. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says this, "For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." You have a seeking heart this morning? A heart that wants to know this God of the Sabbath, that desires to have a relationship with you? Seek him. What an awesome promise. Because if we seek him, he will be found by you. He's not hiding. Oh, your sinful heart hides from him, but he is not hiding from you. But if you remain in a sinful heart that turns from him, you will be rejected. Those who do not repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ will be rejected by their own choice. He invites you to come. Look at verses 5 through 7, the last two, or last three. "He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed." Jesus is angry. He's one of these few places that the scriptures tell us Jesus is angry. He's ticked off. Why? Because he sees the surface religiosity of the Pharisees. He sees their complete neglect for compassion for those that need the very healing touch of God. They're so blinded by it, they don't even see their own need for healing from God. They're so passionately keeping the law of God and what that points to the Messiah and the hope of the Messiah that they miss the Messiah when he comes. Jesus is angry because he's angry at pride, and it's pride at its best here. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, the scriptures teach. What about this poor guy here? This poor guy not only is now up front, what does Jesus do? He says, stretch out your hand. Okay? It'd be like me at my homecoming dance, them saying, all right, folks, God had a rough time getting ready. Scott, will you come up here on front of the stage? We want everybody to get a look at your lip from your shaving experience an hour or so ago. All right? I would have been just like, I would have been out the door, right? But this man knows that Jesus is compassionate. This man is willing to be exposed for all that he is, all his weaknesses, because this man has hope that in the midst of that, there's a Messiah and the Son of God that will have power and compassion on him. And he's healed. He's restored. He has a Sabbath experience like no other. He experiences the reality of what the Sabbath has meant. Tim Keller had a great quote too about this. The man's hand is a picture. All of our hearts, souls, lives, relationships are shriveled until they are under the lordship of Christ. Under his rule, the hand becomes all it was created to be. And so only under his rule can our lives and world become as they should be. This means then that the ultimate point of the Sabbath is Jesus himself. When he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying the Sabbath day of rest is only a signpost pointing to the true and deep rest you receive in me when you believe in me. The last key observation. We are constantly either drawing near Jesus in humility or moving away from him in pride. One of the two. If you're thinking, well, I'm kind of in limbo and on the fence, there is no fence. There is no limbo. It's like trying to stand still on a moving sidewalk. Okay? The moving sidewalk represents a sinful nature that will continue to move you away from God. There is no neutral. Look at the man with the shriveled hand. He was drawing near to God. He came to the synagogue because he probably had heard Jesus was going to be there. He willingly allows Jesus to bring him up in front of everyone. He humbly pulls out his shriveled hand in front of everyone, which would have been a mark of his shame and disgust. He is moving towards Jesus. Look at the Pharisees. They begin at the synagogue with Jesus. Okay, they start there. They're there with him. But they move away from him as they start looking to catch him and find him in some breaking of the Sabbath law. When Jesus asked them the question, remember he asked them the question, what is right, to do good or to do evil, to fight for life or to kill somebody? He asked them the question. What do? They remain silent. They're pulling away. When Jesus comes and after he's healed them, they don't stay around to celebrate. I mean, wouldn't you want to stay around and celebrate somebody who had a shriveled hand that's now straight? No, they scurry out the back. And what do? They go and consult with the Herodians. By the way, followers of Herod. By the way, arch enemies of the Pharisees. By the way, they represented the opposite of keeping the traditions and the values of the Israelite people. They hated the Herodians. But now it was time to align themselves because they had one passion together, to see a way to kill Jesus. They're constantly pulling away. How about you? Are you drawing near like the man with a shriveled hand? Because let's be honest, we've got shriveled parts of our hearts and lives. Big time. Or are you pulling away like a Pharisee? Hiding, ducking out. Finding any way to resist this Jesus who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's your rest. He invites you to rest. It will take humility. But your shriveledness will be restored. Let's pray. Father, we just come this morning and we ask and we invite you to come and to be the Messiah that you promised to be. God, we invite you to come into our hearts here, and would you expose sin and rebellion in our own hearts? God, would you come and expose our shriveled hands, our shriveled souls, and God, would you bring restoration and healing? Would you bring forgiveness? God, would you bring transformation? Father, you say you're opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. God, we need your grace. And for those that are here now that maybe sensing that or knowing that, maybe for the first time, God, would you welcome them into your presence? Would you give them the grace to turn away from their sin and confess it and acknowledge it and to trust you for forgiveness and to follow you? And for God, for those that know you already this morning that follow you, God, would you ignite their passion to worship and to follow you? God, would the Sabbath observance quit being a burden? And would it set us free? Would it be our favorite day of the week because we gather to worship? Our favorite day of the week because we're free to have extra time to minister mercy and grace to those around us, our own families and friends and neighbors? God, would it be the most exciting day because it is a signpost pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth that we long for and were created for? So God, do your work, we ask, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.